chapter 15 is where we'll be this morning. Robin's holding up the whole line. Will you stop talking up here, Robin, and get back to your seat? The oatmeal raisins are just about gone. It's a sad thing. It's good to have Jesslyn home from college, a graduate. Congratulations. We have a lot of graduates this year, so hopefully you'll come next week and we'll get a chance to honor and celebrate all of our graduates from junior high, high school, college. I think we have like four or five college graduates this year. We have maybe eight high school graduates. Couple of junior high. Well, Colton, we're hoping graduating, right? All right, make sure you're going to get there. All right, well, go ahead and turn your Bibles, Luke 15, if you're not there already. Today, we're going to be looking at the parables again. Remember, a parable is something that is thrown alongside of another teaching of Jesus. So he would have a teaching or he'd give an instruction, and then he'd throw a parable alongside of it. One other thing I'd just like to mention this morning is we have a baptismal service coming up June 12th and 13th or somewhere right around there. But up front here, I have a couple handouts. If you're a follower of Jesus, you made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you haven't been baptized, it's one of those steps of obedience in the faith. And so if you'd like to pick up one of each of these packets up here up front and give me a call, let me know if that's something you'd like to do. And it's amazing to me. So a lot of times, I remember as a kid, I grew up in church. When I was 12 or 13, we had a guy come to see our house. We were selling a house out in Linda. And the gentleman comes in, he's a believer, and he looks at his boy and says, "Boys, have you been baptized?" "No." "Well, why haven't you been baptized yet?" And he goes into it, and within 2 weeks, we were baptized. So many times, it's just that kind of notice of, hey, this is one more thing you do as you follow Christ, as an act of obedience. So if you're interested in being baptized, the paperwork's up here. Love to chat with you, make sure that you understand it well, and then we'll do that service. Well, as we look at the parables, today we're looking at three different parables, and they're all right in order in Scripture. And, you know, Mother's Day, we always talk about a mother's love, and we always talk about how much she loves us. And moms love us through a lot. Some of us wouldn't be alive today if it wasn't for extreme love on behalf of our mothers. But no matter how much a mom loves us, no matter how much a mom cares for us, there is a breaking point to her love. Some of you moms know this. There's that break point where you're like, enough is enough. And yet, we're going to look at some parables today that are going to remind us we have a Heavenly Father. We have God Almighty who has an intense love for His creation. And today, the parables we're going to be looking at are going to remind us and bring us back to, again and again, God's great love for those who are lost. And so, in chapter 15, as Jesus teaches a parable, He almost always starts by giving the rationale and the reasoning for the parable. Not all the time, but almost all the time, there's a statement in front of it. And so this morning, 15 verse 1 says this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, Jesus now is going to jump into a parable about the thought process the Pharisees are having. The next three parables are all about lost things being found. And what the Pharisees are doing is they're really casting judgment on Jesus here. And the judgment they're casting on him is like, he's willing to eat with those people. And again, we have sinners, but then we have this special classification of sinners. Those are the tax collectors. And why do we have the tax collectors in the process? Because they're a special kind of sinner. They are traitors to the Jews. They are Jewish people who are working for the Roman government to collect taxes for them, and they get paid by taking some extra off the top. So they are traitors among traitors. And Jesus is being accused of eating with both of them. So a religious guy in Jesus' day, it would be his thought process and understanding that these people are scum. These people you do not hang out with. In fact, these people defile you. These people put you in such a place that you're not supposed to be with them. So Here's Jesus suddenly with them, hanging out with them, eating with them, enjoying them, talking with them, and this just doesn't go right. And you think of the divide that's in place here. You have the people who are supposed to lead people to righteous and right lives, the Pharisees, and they absolutely have no interest in leading people to right lives. And then you have the one who's actually leading to the bright lives, who they're criticizing and complaining about, which is Jesus. Now, the tax collector, he's expecting the religious leaders to treat him with scorn. He just knows it's coming. He knows his place. He knows he's seen as a betrayer. He just takes it. And guess what? The sinner, they know their place with the religious leaders as well. Remember when we talked about the wealthy man and the other the Pharisee and the guy who comes and beats his breast, says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." They understand their place too. They understand the religious leadership wants nothing to do with them, looks down on them, and thanks God they're not like them, right? And so those are the kind of the two classes we have here. So it must be quite a phenomenon to see a teacher, a rabbi who comes to town, and suddenly he is actually sitting with, getting close to, spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And can you imagine the contrast that must be going on? The religious leaders do nothing but point a finger and tell them how wrong they are. And Jesus is enjoying their company and pointing them towards true love. Radically different thing happening. Now, I was trying to think of a modern-day context of this, you know, the idea that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. What a bad clause or statement to make. Well, if you'll look back and, like, I think 2015, 2016, we had elections going on. And at the time, Hillary Clinton was running for president against Donald Trump. And if you remember, it was very interesting. One day, she's making a speech, and someone's asking her something. And so she wants to categorize all of Donald Trump's followers and make them look stupid or dumb or whatever else. And so she comes up with a term. Does anyone remember the term? She called them a basket of deplorables. Okay? Now, that statement went viral, and pretty soon, a lot of the Trump supporters, they began to wear that statement like a badge of honor. That's right, we're the deplorables. We're here. We show up. And for the next 4 years, they used that against her and used it against those who are campaigning against them. We are the basket of deplorables. And you say, what? It was meant and intended to be an insult. And they wore it like a badge of honor. Here, you get the saying, it was meant to be an insult. You eat with tax collectors and sinners. And yet Jesus gets to wear it because when he wears it, guess what he's doing when he wears this title? He wears it and they are drawn to him. He is unlike all the other religious people. They are drawn to him, the guy who eats with tax collectors and sinners. And it's like, that's right, that's me. And why does he do it? Well, because he's trying to model for them and show them love. And remember, Jesus has to speak against the religious leadership all the time, because they are the gatekeepers to faith or religious rightness in the people's eyes. So if Jesus doesn't crash their party and keep pointing out their wrong, people are going to get hung up trying to follow them. And remember what Jesus says about the religious leaders. He says to them, he says, "You travel the world over to make a single convert, and you make them twice the son of hell that you are." Ouch. So we know the religious leaders of the day are out of bounds. Their hearts are wrong. Their attitudes are wrong. Their desires are wrong. The people who should know God and point people to God are like the worst case scenario. Those who are sinners and tax collectors, guess what they're doing? They're coming to a faith. The religious leaders, all they're about is self-righteousness. And Jesus is showing them a way to true, real life. Let's read on, verse 3. We understand the context, the statements made. You eat with tax collectors and sinners. And here we go, verse 3. Then Jesus told him this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So the parable helps us understand that the shepherd in this case, leaves his flock that seems to be okay, seems to be doing well and right, but he leaves them in the open country, so there's some safety there, but not complete safety. But he leaves them unattended to go after the one lost sheep. And what he's really doing, he's placing great value on the lost sheep. Now, there could be a lot of rationale why the sheep got lost. That stupid sheep wandered off. That sheep, you know, we have all the rationale for why that sheep got lost, but the reality is, sheep is lost. And he pursues the lost sheep until he finds it. And when he finds it, he calls together his friends and his relatives to rejoice with him because he's found what was lost. Now, if you look at verse 7 there, it's going to really clearly point out to us what this is about. God celebrates when the lost are found. And God celebrates the lost being found more than he does the righteous doing what the righteous are supposed to do. Now, the lost are valued, the lost get honored. The problem with that sometimes is the found ones, the ones who've already been found, the sheep that have walked in safety and stayed in safety, they have to be very careful with their attitude. Because they could very quickly turn to, well, what about me? I'm the one who's been faithful. I've been the one doing right. So why is that party going on over there? Why is that rejoicing going on? I've been doing the right thing every single day. And we can say, God can be absolutely pleased with you for doing what's right. But he celebrates the lost being found, the sinner coming to repentance. That's his love for his creation. And that's his love even for the disobedient ones. We'd say that's the grace of God in our lives. For all those who still haven't come to follow him, the message is always the same. Repent, turn back to me. I'm the one true source of love and life. And they'll be celebrating. Now, he moves from that parable right into the next one. All three in a row here, all the same topic. Verse 8, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angel of God over one sinner who repents. Now, this woman has lost one of 10 silver coins. It has monetary value. But probably more significant to this conversation is those 10 coins were probably the 10 coins she received at her wedding. So, those 10 coins have monetary value, and she's lost one, and it's worth something. But more importantly, we'd say it has tremendous sentimental value. Now, just for some of you guys around here, you may not understand this, so I'm going to help you this morning. Some of you guys have items in your house that you don't want, you wish were gone, and your spouse may not even care that much about it, may not want it out, may put it in storage, but you will never get rid of it. Because it has sentimental value, right? Anyone have anything like that at your house? I know I'm a little lost. I don't understand that at all. But I'm sure some of you might have some sentimental items in your house. Why? Well, because so-and-so gave that to me. I have a desk in the house I can't get rid of. Because it was my father-in-law's, somebody's desk. And I don't need it, but I'm not getting rid of it. I have a lamp in storage, been in storage for 15 years, maybe longer now. Big old hunking huge lamp stands this tall, but I can't get rid of it. And it's not going to get used in the next 15 years either. But there's some sentimental value to it. So this lady has sentimental value probably attached to this coin as well as the monetary value. And so when she loses one of her 10 coins, what does she do? She diligently begins to tear the house apart to find it. And before you mock her for being a bad housekeeper, keep a couple things in mind. Number one is many times you would say in those days, animals sometimes would be staying within your dwelling at night. If you had a work horse or if you had a milk cow, that's your prized possession. That's your livelihood. You don't leave it tied outside in the dark where who knows what's going to happen. You protect your animals at all costs. So sometimes those animals would come into the house, and they would get to spend the night in the house because you're protecting your investment. You don't want anyone to steal it, to harm it. You don't want something bad to happen, a wild animal to get it. Or, let's just face it, some of you guys lose stuff for weeks inside the couch. That remote that you haven't found and you look 20 times, the 21st time you look in the couch, you find it, right? So whatever the process is, she has lost it. She gets diligently searching the house. And when she finds it, what does she do? She calls the neighbors together and tells them, hey, guys, we got to rejoice. We got to celebrate. Why? Because I found what was lost. And look at this parable. The parable tells us that the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents and turns to God. And again, the value is being stated as this. One lost sinner brings about rejoicing in heaven, which means it's pretty important from a heavenly perspective. If there's going to be rejoicing in heaven over one lost sinner, it tells you something about the value of that one lost one. Now, the third parable is a little bit different. Lost being found, but now it goes not from an animal and not from an item, but now it goes to a person. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the inheritance.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him and verse 21. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Story's not done yet. Verse 25. "Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called to the servants and asked him, 'What is going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered his property with prostitute, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Interesting passage. And the interesting passage is still talking about the value of the lost, but now it talks about something else. It talks about an older brother. Now, we would say from Deuteronomy, you'd see in chapter 21, even if a guy had two wives and he loved one, didn't love the other, but he had sons by these two wives, there was still a process for the one he doesn't love. That child still gets an inheritance. It was a third of the inheritance, that boy. And so there were some rules in place for the people in terms of what you do for an inheritance. And yet we would say the decision to release the inheritance should have been the father's. It should not have been demanded by the son. And oftentimes, the inheritance wasn't released until death or shortly before, as we today most often experience it. Then we see the son, he leaves the family business or the farm, and he ceases to be part of the workforce on the farm that allows the inheritance to grow or to be maintained. So he continually messes up here. And then to add insult to injury, what does this younger son do? He takes his inheritance and absolutely squanders it on wild women and lifestyle. So it seems like he's just messing up after messing up after messing up. And so then we say, well, let's look at it from the perspective of the older brother. The younger brother has failed in all these areas. He's demanded an inheritance. He's bailed on the family and the family farm and the workload that's evolved. He's wasted all the inheritance on wild living. And then he's returned home for the sake of getting food to eat. The older brother's question could be something like this. Why does this puke little brother of mine get anything? He has abandoned the family until he has a need, and then he shows back up. Why should he get anything? The older brother could have this issue. He's absolutely wasted what dad has worked so hard to build up for all these years, and he has taken advantage of dad. He could make the claim he has defiled himself in every imaginable way, so why are we celebrating and throwing a party for him? He can make the argument, why does the one who has not been faithful to work and to the family get the special treatment? Look what I've done. Look what I've been through, and I never get special treatment and honor. Why does this young puke get it? Remember, the older brother has some issue here, doesn't he? An issue for him could be this, like, come on, Dad, really? Why can't we first test our brother and really test out, see if he's really, truly repentant before we help him anyway? Because if we help him again, we only know what's going to happen. He perhaps has only been motivated to come home because he needed food and clothing and a place to stay. We don't even know if his heart is right. Come on, Dad, let's test him. He could probably have complained against his father, like, I can't even believe my dad's been looking out for him off the front porch every day. Because the father sees him a long ways away, and he's ready for him. He's looking for him. Dad, why give up on him? He's a lost cause. He's a waste. He's squandered you. He's embarrassed you. He's humiliated the family. Give up on him, Dad. And then obviously the big question of the older brother. What about me, Dad? What about me? I'm here. I'm doing the work. I've showed up. I'm doing all the necessary things to do it right. What about me? And these are all the questions that we go through when we process out when we forget to rejoice with the lost being found. Now you think about this parable. The Jew, obviously they're not to eat pigs. In fact, you didn't even associate with people who had pigs. And suddenly, this boy is feeding pigs, doing a job that any Jew of any standing at all would never do. And he's feeding pigs and looking at them and longing for what they're eating. That's how desperate he's become. Even their food is highly attracted to him. So you could say he's messed up in every way, shape, or form. And at some level, we could say, look at his thought process. I know what I'll do. My father's hired hands eat better than this. So we could say at some level, he's motivated by his stomach. He wants more food. Why would he work here when he can work over there and get a lot more and be fed better? So his motivation might be completely off in our thinking. And yet when you look at these parables, they're all about the love of God for the lost. And God's response when the lost become found. It tells you of God's incredible excitement when the lost get found. Every single party in this parable, of these three parables, there's a risk involved. In finding lost sheep, you risk the 99 left in the open. Even though they seem to be doing okay, there's still a risk. You sweep the house, there's a risk of not finding the thing you're searching for. And really here, if you rescue the son, what will happen down the road? Will you have to rescue him again and again and again? Now, lots of mothers in here and lots of fathers in here as well. I've counseled over the year regarding children and children coming home and children who have found themselves in different places. And it's an interesting conversation. Mothers, you love those kids. And you don't stop loving those kids, and you usually don't even kick them out until they really cross a whole bunch of boundaries because you have intense love for them. But you know what? Some of those kids cause harm and cause pain, have addictions and all kinds of other things in their lives. I met with Rita this week, Rita Baker, and a year and a half ago I said, Rita, I really believe we're supposed to do recovery ministry out of this church, and I really believe you're supposed to be a part of that. And she sends me a text or an email this week and says, hey, let's talk. So we sit down and we talk about it. So we're looking at starting a recovery ministry at the church. I want you guys praying about that, because that's something we're supposed to do. We're in a place where we're supposed to redeem people who are lost in things. Problem with doing recovery ministries is they're really, really, really hard. And the reason they're really, really, really hard is because every success probably has 15 or 20 failures attached to it. And every time you help 20 people, and 2 years from now, they're no longer even a part of your life, and there's that one who gets a ride and goes forward. And yet, we tend to be this critical view at that stuff and say, yeah, I'm not sure we want to do that stuff because that's a lot of investment for very little return. And we have all the rationale and all the reasons why we don't pursue those lost ones and those struggling with addictions and hang-ups and habits that have taken their lives and just crushed their lives and turned their lives inside out. And somewhere along the way, we make a determination they're too lost. And yet, let me bring you back to Scripture again. All three of these passages have a very interesting statement at the end. First one, verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. You see, the heart of God is for those who are lost. The heart of God clearly puts it in front of us to say, hey, wait a minute, what are you doing? What are you pursuing? Are you sending a message of hope and life out? 99 righteous people, and God says, good. Keep being a faithful servant. Do your job. But we want the pat on the back, and we want the party, and we want the, no, do your job. Keep serving. Keep doing what you're supposed to do. But man, that one who goes crazy and wild and goes off, we're going to celebrate them every time they show up. See, it's an issue of love. It's an issue of value. What do you value? This is what God values. Look at verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there's more rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, sinner repents, party in heaven. Party in heaven every single time because God values the lost being found. And look at the verse 31. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We had to celebrate. There was no other option. We're going to have a party. Why? Because we're going to honor the lost coming back to right places. And again, we have a lot of rationale and a lot of reasoning, and we are the older brother constantly. Jesus would highlight the older brother looks a lot like those Pharisees, right? Critical, complaining, judgmental, and yet the heart of God is always there. Heart of God is always about the things that, as we grow in the faith, sometimes we lose a sensitivity to. We rejoice every time the lost get found. So we look at these three parables and we ask, so what do we learn from them? What do we get from them? Well, first thing I'd say we learned from them this morning is this. The lost are valued and loved by God tremendously. Think about the verse we quote more than any other verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved this world. God so loved all of us in our messed up places. And again, when we look at the gospel, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves all the time, because when we preach the gospel to ourselves, it reminds us we have been found, and we have been found because of God's doing, not our doing. We have nothing to bring to the table, nothing to offer. Our righteousness is called as what? Filthy rags, right? So everything I possess and everything I have and all the right relationship I'm involved with has everything to do with what he's done for me. And when I keep that perspective, I rejoice. And when I don't have that perspective, I begin to judge. The lost are valued and loved by God tremendously. Next thing I think this parable highlights for us, God gets excited, and so does heaven, when one person comes to right relationship with himself. Heaven rejoices. I think in the life of the church, sometimes we get busy doing church stuff and being church things. And we don't stop and celebrate those who come to faith. We don't look around us with an intentionality to things of saying, I'm looking for lost. I'm looking for lost. I'm looking for lost. Because when we look for the lost, guess what? They're everywhere in front of us. And he quits being my dirtbag neighbor and becomes, man, that's one that's not found quite yet, but he's going to get found. And suddenly I view everything around me and everybody around me and all those people doing stuff that's terrible and awful, and we can explain it 10 different ways how bad they are. They stop being the one we judge. Remember, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. It stops being a judgment and it starts being an excitement of, let me engage him in right relationship, because there's a party going on in heaven when they come to him, right? Next thing I think we see here, you and I, should have a heart that matches the heart of God for the lost. Our hearts should match God's heart for lost people. And guess what? Lost people are rough around the edges. Lost people curse at you and cuss at you. Lost people take advantage of you. Lost people show back up and knock when they're hungry, and only when they're hungry. And as soon as you feed them, they're gone until they have another need. They come back and knock again and ask for more. Right? This son, he says all the right words. I don't know if his heart is right at all. But you know what motivates him? His hunger. Dude, I'm starving. My dad's servant get treated better than this. Let's go find a better solution for myself. We need to beat with the same heart that God has for the lost. And then finally, I think what this passage reminds us of this morning, that there's a danger of those who are following Christ to look down on those who are not as less, those not yet found. It leads us to an attitude of superiority, an attitude of self-righteousness, and that's where we need to be careful. You know what's attractive to a lost person? Somebody who loves them. I mean, take the picture again. Jesus is telling these parables because the Pharisees have said he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Judgment, judgment, judgment coming down. They were better than those folks. They wouldn't even associate with those folks. They wouldn't even deal with those folks. And how many people did the Pharisees lead to right relationship with God? Right? What a mess. Their complete religious structure was so completely corrupted and messed up because they missed the heartbeat of God and all the religious activities they did. So I want to challenge you this morning. There's people around you right now every day that are lost, and they act lost. Do you get that? Lost people act lost. They don't act nice and pretty and kind, and most of the time they act lost, and they do lost things, and they participate in lost activities, right? But what happens when I stop addressing them as lost and I start addressing them as ones who are going, I'm going to celebrate with one day soon maybe? It radically changes my attitude of heart towards them. So my encouragement to you in the morning is this. Walk with the heart of God towards the lost, and they will get found a lot quicker and a lot easier. Let me say that again to you. Walk with the heart of God towards the lost, and they will get found much easier. You know, we celebrate mothers because mothers love really well. And mothers tolerate all kinds of crazy stuff from us. And most of us should have been killed by our mother at some point in time. Right? We celebrate with them and we honor them, and we should. But their love is nothing in comparison to the love of Almighty God for every last one of his creation. Let us go forward with that understanding and that heart and watch what happens to the lost around us. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time to be together and to honor our moms today. Lord, we ask that you would just give them newness of life and encouragement and strength today. Father, there's some mothers in this building today who are even grieving and striving over things in their lives and their families right now. So we ask that you would be with them and you would encourage them and strengthen them today. And Father, we are reminded by Scripture of a love so much greater than moms love even today. We're reminded by Scripture that you're a God that does not ever fail to love. You're a God that constantly is on the lookout for the lost and drawing them to yourself. So, Father, I pray you give us a right heart, Lord, that we would not be religious, that we would not be self-sufficient. We would not look down on others, but we would come to others with a heart that you came to others. That we would sit down with the drug addict, and we would sit down with the one that everyone else just is disgusted with. We would sit down with the one that's caught up in all kinds of sex trade, and we began to speak truth from your word with a heart for them, not a heart of judgment to them. So, Father, we just ask this morning, make us aware of the lost. Make us sensitive to loss, and then let us celebrate with them when they get found. We ask this in Christ's name.
Amen.
Well, God bless.